Give us ears to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a Christian, two terms that you become well familiar with is mercy and grace. Grace, mercy and grace, you cannot escape from in any aspect of salvation. We've defined it, and we've redefined it, and it's no better definition than that simple definition that we use between the two of them. Mercy being, as we know, not getting what we deserve, and grace being getting what we do not deserve. As a Christian, you've got those two memorized. They will be with you your entire life. Like I said, we've heard it, we've defined it, we've read it. I could read verses throughout the scripture about both of them. But you know, these doctrines and others are only as good as our application is of those verses. However, if it doesn't apply in our life, if we do not practice it in our lives, then it's, whether it's mercy, grace, or anything else, it does us no good. And my question this morning, too, is it's just a thought question, is that do you constantly need noise around you to fill the voids? When you get in your car, do you constantly need the radio on to make sure? Is that the first thing you do? Are you not so comfortable with having quiet around you at home? Do you have to have the TV on if you're by yourself? And the reason why I ask that is because I mentioned about the application of those things that we learn. And a lot of times our Lord uses some simple examples in our everyday life to bring to our attention, to bring to mind the things which we are learning in church. And if we do not have time to where we're meditating on God's word, maybe having time to think about things, then we're too busy just filling our head with noise for the Spirit of God to come in and teach us some of those things, you know, in those quiet times. And I encourage y'all, I mean, there's nothing wrong with the radio or TV at the times, but those meditational times, those quiet times can sometimes just be a time of traveling here and there. And God takes those truths that we learn, those precious truths, and applies them to our life and reminds us of those things. And I guess I'll mention it because before I get into the heart of the message, I had an example of those two things, of mercy and grace, shown to me here recently, and I wanted to share that with you. And although I don't always have the radio in my car, in my truck, quite often I have in my head where I need to be and what time I need to be there. And Bridget will be the first to tell you that if I was the Apostle Paul, that thorn in my flesh would be driving in traffic. You know, it just eats my lunch. And, you know, I stay humbled and confessing when it comes to driving. And the only thing worse is driving in traffic is being behind an 18-wheeler in traffic, you know. And it's tough on me, you know. And I get rebuked by Bridget and the Lord quite often about saying, you know, be patient, slow down. God has a purpose in this traffic and all that. But anyway, the other day I was driving and I was on my way back home in between Denham Springs and Baton Rouge on Florida Boulevard, and the traffic and the speed limit goes at one point from 45 up to 55, and it was me and another vehicle on the side driving down Florida Boulevard, and unfortunately both of us increased from 45 to 55 before the speed limit did, before we got to that sign. And lo and behold, my worst nightmare, here comes the flashing blue light out from the side of the road. We were both doing the same thing, and of course your heartbeat, you know, goes up about 50 extra beats per minute. And then the thought of Bridget's going to kill me and everything else, you know, and find out. And here comes the cop, and I start pulling over to the side. And to my utter joy, he circles around me and he pulls another car over to the side. And as much as I didn't want to see them be pulled over, I didn't want to see myself pulled over even worse. And so as I'm breathing a sigh of relief, the thought comes to my mind is that the Lord speaks and says, you know, my mercy is like that towards you, is that you broke the law just like that person did. And what made you any different that I didn't come down with my judgment upon you and cause you to have to pay the price for breaking my law? But I did make that person pay the price for breaking the law. What difference was there? And I'm left with nothing, absolutely nothing. I'm a lawbreaker just as that person did, and yet I deserve the punishment for breaking that law, and God showed mercy to me, but not to this other person. And isn't that not what a perfect example of God's mercy towards us? I deserved to pay for breaking that law, yet I did not receive it. And how much it caused me to thank God in that little thing, and also to watch my speed again. But the bigger thing was not getting the ticket, but the bigger thing was just reminding myself that there was absolutely nothing I deserved not to pay the price for breaking that law, God's law, and yet he showed mercy to me. And how awesome is mercy when he reminds you of it in those things like that. And if you're quiet, you'll get that reminder as I did. And then just a couple days difference, he showed me a little bit of definition of his grace. Again, in traffic, I found myself pulling out of the Home Depot in Denham Springs. It's pretty close to the interstate, and it was in late afternoon, rush hour traffic. And I had to take a left onto Florida, and there's no red light there. I mean, onto Range, there's no red light there. And, you know, instead of being a thankful spirit, I was grumbling, saying, oh, Lord, it's going to take me half an hour just to get out of it, just to turn here and get on the road. And as I was counting the cars zooming by, back and forth, and even all of a sudden started seeing some 18-wheelers that even were going in front of me, you know, it's painted a horrible image in my mind. One of them came from my right to left across the other lane of traffic, and all of a sudden he stopped in the middle of Range. And then all of a sudden he started backing his trailer. He passed me up a little bit, and then he started backing his whole 18-wheeler and blocking all of traffic, all lanes of traffic. And I guess he was backing up into a business to offload, you know, his trailer. And what it did, it blocked all traffic. And the only thing I saw is I can shoot the gap. There it is. There's my open lane right there. I mean, it blocked everything for me to have a clear access to the road. And so off I go, and as I chuckled and drove on to down on the range, the Lord again spoke to my heart and said, you know, sometimes I, by my grace, even the things that you despise, I will use for your benefit. And, you know, all of us, he told me that, you know, it's another aspect of salvation. And he says that all of you, you know, before it says before the Lord has done a work in our lives, it says we were in the dominion of darkness, separated from God. And God calls us out of darkness into life and it's made us from enemies, from that which was despised, to now he brings us into the dominion of light, into his kingdom. And before, you know, I despised truck drivers. And that day, at that moment, this truck driver provided an open lane for me and clear access to where I wanted to go. And as I thought about how, you know, like everyone, they all want to go to heaven. And but the access only through Christ, which at one point in time, because I lived for myself, he now made that the avenue which was going to open the door for me to approach the throne of God and to have access into justification. And I guess it was a simple thing, a simple act. But, you know, oftentimes in those quiet times that the Lord is, it pleases the Lord to teach us those lessons, you know, and I was thankful for them that day. And, you know, sometimes in our quietness, the Lord will do that. And these teachings, these wonderful teachings that we hear Sunday after Sunday, can all of a sudden come to life. And I thank the Lord for that this morning. And that was just a little extra this morning, and I wanted to share that with you because the Lord just taught me a lot in those 2 moments. But I wanted to transition with today's message is about just like that truck driver. He has no idea that he touched my life, that God used him. It was somebody behind the scenes that the Lord used to speak to me. And the Lord oftentimes does that, and I love that. Even in the scripture, my ears are probably more attentive to the, if you want to call them, the little people or the people behind the scenes, that God has done some little something, and we may not know hardly anything about them, but the Lord just teaches a mighty powerful lesson in those people that are just there for just a little bit of scripture. And I wanted to share about one of those this morning, and there's many that we could share, but I just want to share about one. It's found in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in chapter 11, I'm going to read a little bit about the story of David and Bathsheba that we're all familiar with. And though I will make many of points about David and his actions, that's not the guy that, you know, that really it's all about. It actually, it splits up with twofold here, and you'll see in a minute. I'm going to read, I'd like to read and stop it after the first 10 verses. It says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.' Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. Now when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?'" And I want to stop here and kind of set the stage a minute before I read Uriah's reply. Like I said, part of this message is on lessons from David and David's actions. And I want to point out and set the stage here. Okay, so it says in the first verse that it's springtime. For whatever reason, I didn't do any research on, but springtime seemed to be the time when kings like to go out to do their battle. Maybe the temperature was better, you know, maybe they balance their war books or something, and then the spring, I don't know, but anyway, the springtime was when it said the kings normally go out to battle. And the problem here in verse 1 is that it said that all of David's men, they all went out to battle. They had an enemy that they were going after, but their leader stayed home. What in the world was David doing staying home when all of his men were there out to battle? I don't know what he was doing. The scripture doesn't tell us, but he wasn't where he should have been. And lesson number 1 in this story about David is that if you find yourself in places where you shouldn't be when God calls you to be somewhere else, that's when one time when temptation will creep into your life. He should have been out doing God's business that God had him do, and he wasn't. And temptation crept in. Application for that is that you examples of that. You see on stories, you hear on the news where, you know, some shootings at some nightclub, you know, and you know, an innocent bystander got shot because a fight broke out between two other people, and an innocent bystander got shot. Well, you know what? The lesson there is, if you're not there at 3 o'clock in the morning at a nightclub, you probably wouldn't have gotten shot. You know what I'm saying? So the lesson is, you had there at the wrong place at the wrong time, bad things could happen. And that's one lesson that David needed to learn here. You know, you you find yourself awake at night, you flip through the channels at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning on these movie channels, you'll either find something to buy that you don't need and spend money that you shouldn't have and tempted to do that and you do it, or maybe you watch something you shouldn't watch and are tempted to, the worst case, you're going to lose sleep and you're not going to be good for the next day. But anyway, the point there, the first point is that, like David, you're not where you should be and you're somewhere where you shouldn't. Temptation creeps through the door. Verses 2 and 3 talks about what David did next. You know, he rose in the evening time, started walking around on his roof, gazing out over the people, and lo and behold, he sees a woman bathing, a beautiful woman bathing. So the next wrong that David does, he's confronted with temptation right at his doorstep. The next problem here is that we need to take heed is that when temptation confronts us, there's one of two things we do. We're called to either resist sin, and we see that like it says about our Lord Jesus, resisted the temptations of the devil. We find ourselves right head on temptations, and we have to resist. You go in a grocery store, you have to go grocery shopping. You find, you go through the line, and there are those candy bars on both sides that you love so much. And you have to just resist at that point because you have to go through that checkout line, and they know that, and so they put all those tempting things there. At that point, you have to resist. You know, you're at work. Another example, maybe you have to work with some your coworkers. So there's nothing you can do about that. The conversation goes in a split second from work to gossip. You still have to finish the communication with your coworker. You have to just resist the urge to enter into that gossip and speak. But there's a second thing that we're called to do in temptation. Instead of resisting, is to flee. To flee sin. It's a lot stronger than just merely resisting. It's to flee something, is to turn around and run the other way. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says to flee immorality. You run the opposite direction from it. 2 Timothy 2:22 says to flee youthful lusts. Run the other way. If there's things that are tempting you in your youth to go towards the wrong path, you take the opposite direction. You know, if you're in the woods, going on a little venture in the woods, and in front of you, there you see a snake in your path, my advice is not to stand there and resist the snake, but to turn around and flee. You find yourself on the side of a mountain, a volcano about to erupt. I wouldn't stand there and resist the volcano. I would flee. Okay, so you understand the difference there, very clear. What David did not do is what he should have done, is to turn around and walk the other way and to flee that temptation. Don't just stand there saying, you know, I will not lust, I will not lust, I will not lust. But David not only did not flee, but he went a step further and he entertained the temptation. He inquired of the temptation. He asked questions. Who is this? And they told him. They even gave him the answer. Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, even the wife of Uriah? You know, we do that sometimes. We want to indulge ourselves just a little bit. I'm sure at this point, it's the way sin is. It says, you know, I'm not going to really partake. I just kind of want to taste a little bit, you know. I wonder how many calories are in just one bite, you know. You know, maybe just one drink. We see an article sometimes, you know, that it's pure gossip about something we don't need to see, and it's on the internet or whatever, and say, I just want to read the article, you know. Might be with a picture that's, you know, racy picture and say, well, I'm just going to read the article. You know, sometimes instead of fleeing, we want just a little inquire a little bit. And that's what David's next fault was, inquiring over the sin, inquiring over the temptation. So he asked who she was, and they told her. And then the next thing, the next step is acting on it, and that's what David did. He said, bring her here. Bring her to me. And so they brought her to her, and then, of course, David gave in to the lust. He sinned with the woman, and lo and behold, word came back sometime later from Bathsheba that she was pregnant. So at this point, David has another choice. He says, you can do one of two things. You can stop right here. You know, God says, you know, David, you stop right here and you repent and you, you know, you clean it up from this point on and do what you got to do and repent. And that's what we're called to do when we mess up at the temptation, when we take a step further. And eventually there are results of the sin that has to be paid for. And consequently, she became pregnant, and word got back to David. And so here David had a choice, and David, instead of accepting the consequences of his sin, he tries to cover it up with more sin, another problem, another major problem. He says, okay, and his wheels start turning. He's a very sharp man. He says, bring me Uriah. Now, Uriah was off fighting the king's battles. Uriah was an incredibly dedicated man to David, which you'll see here in just a second from his statement. Uriah's off to war. David sends word to Joab, you know, his leader, says, bring me Uriah. So Uriah has to hike it back home. You know, they may make it back home. And he comes and he gets in front of David, and David starts off some little jolly little talk to him. He says, Uriah, how's the war going, buddy? You deserve props. You're doing a great job over there. You're fighting my battles. Tell me about it. How's things going over there? And a little chit-chat takes place, and he says, look, I want to honor you for your efforts. You know, you're a symbol of what this war is all about. You know, you're one of my main men out there. Take a little leave. You deserve it. Go back home to your beautiful wife. Clean yourself up and go home. Enjoy a little rest. I need you fresh. You know, no telling what all he buttered him up with. But in the end, he says, I want you to go home and spend some time with your wife. And so we see David's, you know, it just building one sin after another. And that's what sin does. It just builds. If we let it go and don't confront it, one sin will lead to another. And so he tells Uriah all this. And now, again, David is the man that Uriah probably looks up to more than anybody on the face of the planet. Okay? He respects David, King David, his king. That's why he's fighting. That's why he'd give his life for. But notice the next verse, and this is what blows me away. This is really what caused me to want to share this morning, is this unsung hero, Uriah. He's like that truck driver. He don't even know how he impressed me, how he was used by God to speak to me some 2,000 and something years later. And here's Uriah's response to his king, to David. He says, and Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and even my lord Joab and the rest of the servants of my lord, they're all camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your very life and the life of your soul, David, I will not do this thing. Now that just, you need to go back and read that a few times. That just blows me away. And I want to set the stage here. I want to go back and I want you to think about something. Well, first, let me make this point that learning doctrine, learning about grace and learning about mercy and saying that we love God and we're dedicated to God and we will give our life for God is one thing, to speak the words. But to follow it up with actions and showing it those things is a whole nother story. It's not near as easy. Like Mark shared, it's one thing to hear to, you know, believe on Christ. It's another thing when he says, take up your cross and follow me. There is meaning, like what Mark was sharing. There is commitment behind that beyond anything that we commit to in this life. And Uriah shows that indeed he was taking up his cross here to follow his Lord. All right, so the stage is this. It takes time to plan a battle. It's not like all these troops, they hopped in a bus and they drove to Denham Springs to do battle with the Yellow Jackets over there. You know, they took a one-hour boat ride and they had a journey and they took it. The stage was set to where they were going, and but it takes weeks, maybe months to get to you, wherever the enemy, wherever you're doing battle. They had to march and march and march and march. So time, it took time to get there. It took time to set the stage to fight. It took time to actually do battle. It takes time to lick your wounds, to fix the wounded, all those things. And that action, that course of going out to war becomes who you are. It becomes a source of pride, of definition, of your calling. And so it's who you are. It's where you're going. And it took Uriah weeks to go there and then weeks to come back. And so you know when he's coming back, he's set and he comes full of stories to tell. He's coming back. He knows he's full of stories to tell. He knows he's got a beautiful wife that he hasn't seen in weeks and weeks, and he wants to share with her. And I'm thinking about how he probably wants to enjoy not only time with her, just the time at home to spend time with his lovely wife and to eat some home cooked food perhaps and tell those stories. And all of that had to be going through his head, and I think about that. And yet Uriah, his response had nothing to do with any of those things. And I wonder, I ask the question, what was it that gave Uriah the fortitude and the ability to say these things? What was it in Uriah that gave him that ability to say these things? I mean, after all, didn't Uriah have rights to go home? Was it not his king that actually ordered him to come back? I mean, David or nobody else would have thought any less of Uriah if he would have done exactly what the king said and went home and had spent time with his wife, had relations with his wife, and everything would have worked out just fine, according to David. But he did not. It was his response that's so overwhelming to me. You know, we want to claim, we're quick to want to claim our rights. Everybody has rights today. We want to sue when our rights are violated in the least little bit. You know, lawsuits fly. And yet, Uriah had rights, did he not? His commanding officer told him, gave him commands to come home, to go home. But sometimes what Uriah saw that I wanted to stress, and I want it to be so much a part of my thought pattern, is that sometimes you have rights, but if you're walking with God, you see something bigger than your rights, than the rights that you have. You see a bigger opportunity there for the glory of God than just to take hold of your rights. Something that you have a right to, there's something bigger there sometimes. And I just want to add that you and I will never respond as Uriah did without the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, without a vision that we have for the glory of God in our life, to want to know, to have a vision that Uriah had, to want God to be glorified immensely in our actions and in our life. We need to pray for that, to have that vision for God's glory, to God to be glorified in us to that degree that Uriah had, to have a vision for what that looks like. I thought of a verse when Brianna shared about her missionary trips. You know, I thought of a verse that ever since Bridget and I were married, I took a little missionary trip to Haiti before we had kids. And, you know, his work there so struck me that we've been supporting that mission to Haiti ever since we've been married. And there's a their motto verse on all their newsletters is Proverbs 29:18 that says, simply says, without a vision, the people perish. And I thought about that when Brianna was sharing, and that's what she is doing. She's given those people a vision. And all missionaries, their attempt is to give the people a vision of what who God is and a vision for their purpose in life. Because without a vision of who they are in Christ, they perish. They live a life meaningless. And, you know, I thought of that when Brianna was sharing it. And that's what Uriah had. He had a vision of what, how big God was supposed to be in his life. And he was so jealous for God's glory. And that's why our missionaries go out. They're jealous to see, they go out because just like Dave Sitton's motto says, and I love that little simple motto, it says, Jesus is worth it. And that's what Uriah, you know, that's why Uriah did what he did. And that's why our commitment, we need to pray that we see a greater glory, a greater view of that Jesus is worth it. That's why we do what we do. Missionaries go and put their life on the line for that very thing. And that's what I saw in Uriah's response there. He saw something bigger that was worth more than his rights. And I pray that I can do the same thing for my life, for my future. And it's just a thought question to leave you with is that, you know, what type of vision do you have that you want your Christian life to be like? Is it that big to where, you know, when it says to bear your cross, you want to do that? When it says lose your life so that you may gain your life, you understand that and you want to do that. It's the value of the vision that causes you to leave behind the comforts of the United States and want to go somewhere else. It's the vision that we have to have that causes us to say no to our comforts and yes to Christ and what he's done. The vision of understanding the depths of mercy and grace and the depths of how Christ applied that to each one of us in our salvation that causes us to say, as Mark shared, I'd rather die than to sin that same sin again, and to get serious with those things that just aren't right, you know, with us. It's because of the value of that vision of seeing Christ glorified in our lives. Listen, my encouragement is to listen to those opportunities that God gives us. And quickly, I want to complete the story here just so we'll have the whole ending there. And most all of you know it already, but you know, Uriah's word, sometimes that we can say we're committed, and how often do we say how much we love God or say to people, you know, how much they mean, but then if our words are challenged, it becomes much harder. You know, we use that phrase oftentimes, look, you know, call me if you need something. You know, when John and Elizabeth was going through their ordeal, you know, things were given, things were done, but, you know, we all would share that with them, you know, let us know if we can do something. But I wonder how that was easy to say that, and it always is. But how much harder is it when they call you in the middle of the night and saying, look, I'm having a hard time. Can you come over? You know, and you haven't slept yet. And so words are easy, but the commitment to take up your cross to follow God sometimes can be harder to do. And David knows this, and David challenges Uriah's words. And notice what he does in the next couple of verses. In verse 12 and 13, David says to Uriah, look, stay here today also and tomorrow, and then I'll let you go. So Uriah remains in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now David called him, and he ate and he drank before him, and he even made him drunk, got him drunk. And in the evening he went out. In the evening Uriah went out to lie down on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. You know, David challenged Uriah's commitment and said, look, just hang around a couple of days. You know, he figured that those words that spoken that we quickly speak about wanting to commit to God, that motivation will die down. And then, you know, the thought of that comfort, the thought of that beautiful wife and that home will weigh more. And then surely he will go. But Uriah did not. I thought that was awesome. Uriah's legacy lives on even today. Those, and that's the other thing I wanted to say, is that sometimes that moment can come in our life, and we have one little brief thing that defines us, you know. And this was Uriah's defining moment. These words that he spoke and these actions that he took and did not take was his defining moment. And sometimes that's what we have. And it can come in your year, early years. It can come at the end of your years. A word spoken, an action taken can be your legacy for years and years. Uriah, after 2,000 years, he's encouraging people by his commitment, by that action. You know, Brianna might share one thing with one person and then leave to the next village, and that's the only time she gets to speak. It might be an action. It might be a simple word, and that person will remember that the rest of their lives. And, you know, testimony after testimony is given by some little small something that somebody did that changed their life. And, you know, Uriah is speaking words even today after all this time because of his commitment to his vision. But it costs Uriah. It costs Uriah. And the funny thing is that instead of that, it was ironic that Uriah dies by the plan of the one that he looked up to the most, the one he loved and was committed to the most, was the one that planned his death. But yet it takes absolutely nothing away. And that's the call of discipleship, you know, by the way, is that, you know, Brianna might hear the calling of God to the missionary field, but it might cost her life. But she's not to think any less of the love of God had for her by sending her out because of that. I thought that was kind of ironic. But Uriah's legacy lived on. But unfortunately, and this could be another message, but you know, I'd like to maybe part B on, is that unfortunately, there is a part of David's legacy that lived on because of his actions. Just like Uriah's actions caused a great testimony for commitment, for vision of God's glory to live on and to encourage us, David's sin and what David did with temptation and his falling into sin was a very, very black mark on his life, that consequences of that sin. That is another terrific, encouraging message to steer us away from sin, could be preached at this point. But as the story ends, without developing that message, the story is, as you recall, that I'll just make the point of, is that, you know, Bathsheba comes pregnant, and you know, the point is that the sin will find you out. Well, sin found David out. As the story goes, the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David, and in a parable form, tells him that, you know, what you have done. And David, all of a sudden, the light bulb goes out, and he realizes the great sin which he sinned. And there's a point which I'd really love to get into that, but for lack of time, I'll say this, is that the crazy thing I think is in that next chapter. Now, you know, a couple of things that, let me say, that David had to pay for that sin is one, he lost a committed friend, a committed soldier in Uriah. Two, in his sin in taking Uriah's wife, Nathan the prophet told him that, you know, one, the child is going to die. You know, the child Bathsheba, it conceived, will die, and it did. And then thirdly, that the sword would never depart from his family, and it didn't. Children fought against children, lives were lost. And then it said that what you've done in secret with Bathsheba, one of your own is going to do in broad daylight. Absalom built a tent, and in broad daylight of all Israel, had relations with some of David's concubines. And so there, on and on, the consequences went for David's sin. And that, again, like I said, there's a message there that would encourage us to, like I said, flee from sin because of those consequences. But there's an interesting thing that Nathan does say in the middle of all those things that he said concerning the consequences of sin, David says, I have truly sinned against God here. And that's all he said. He didn't go into why he's sorry. Oh, man, what have I done against Uriah, against Bathsheba? It just says, I've sinned against God. Real simple and short. And Nathan, just as simple and short, the prophet Nathan says, the Lord forgives you. Now, he adds a big however and goes into those consequences of that sin, but he says, your Lord forgives you. And that in and of itself is a fascinating thing, how quickly the Lord can forgive even the greatest of sins. And I want to end with this, and again, maybe another time to develop the rest of that story, but I want to end with reading a little bit from Psalm 51. The song that we sang, Create in Me a Clean Heart, as you may know, it came from David and this incident. David wrote it as a result of this incident with Bathsheba. And as a result, we have this Psalm 51, and I just want to quickly read part of it to you. It says, David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee alone I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou doest speak. And right here, David, I'm sure, is recounting the horrific sin that he had committed. And he recaps a plea for God to cleanse him and to wash him. And he knows that he is as bad as every man is. And he speaks it in the next verse. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in my inner being. He knows that he is a sinner, just as everyone in his room is, the depths of which is no different than the rest of us. But yet he makes this statement. He says, but against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. And, you know, he recounts his sin. He knows how guilty he is. He knows how terrible it is. And then he makes this statement, which threw me for a total loop, you know, for the longest. And when I found out that this psalm was about David's sin against Uriah, I thought, wait a minute, he sinned against a whole lot more than just God here. It was Uriah that got murdered, that got killed. It was Bathsheba that got taken from her husband. But, and again, that's a whole nother message, but the driving point was that what David knew about his sin is that ultimately sin is sin because it's against his God. And we need to realize that about sin for two reasons. We need to realize that ultimately the price has to be the sin is against God because it's God's standard that we've broken. Okay. You can be forgiven or not forgiven from an individual that you've wronged. And they may say, I can't forgive you. But you can go to the one who you really sinned against and say, Lord, wash me clean with your blood, and we are forgiven. And whether that person forgives you or not, your standing depends upon whether the Lord Jesus has cleansed your sin, not whether that person has forgiven you. Yes, we want forgiveness. Yes, he wronged Bathsheba and Uriah immensely. But your cleanliness, your standing blameless before God is because of who you sinned against, and that's who you need cleansing from, is God Almighty through the blood of his son Jesus. And he makes the statement, he says, against you have and you alone have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou doest speak. This part of that verse is quoted in Romans when it talks about our justification. And the idea that David had here, he knew that, you know, it is God who looks down that road and says, I want this driver pulled over, and so that I will give my just wrath will be poured out against his sin, and I will let this one go by. I got another plan for him, and my plan for that one is that I will reveal my grace by opening up a door, by opening up his eyes and revealing Jesus Christ to him and his need for him and causing him to repent and believe. And he says, that's why God is both just and the justifier, because the sin is against him. And it is him that justifies us by, it is his sovereign choice. David knew that the sovereign choice of God is his words, is his actions, and his alone that speaks, that causes us to be justified before God through the blood of Jesus. And so anyway, David concludes and talks about in his hidden parts how he, again, through God's gracious forgiveness, he's washed cleaner than snow. And then verses 10 through 13, that song that we sing, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. You know, what David does so eloquently here that you ought to go back and read is that he himself puts it in perspective. You know, if that's all that we heard, read about David's life, you know, you would think that David had lows and highs in his life, but David had a clear understanding of where his forgiveness lied, where he was going to get his joy to be restored from. It was in God, and his delight was going to be found in his forgiveness. And he makes a statement towards the end of the chapter. He just says, you know, he realized that there was nothing he could do to restore a relationship anyway. And he makes a statement. He says, you don't delight in sacrifices or burnt offerings. I'd have given it to you. Thou is not pleased with burnt offerings. He says, look, David was a rich, rich man. He had everything at his disposal. If he thought that his relationship, he could gain peace, he could gain gladness and joy in his heart by building a shrine to Uriah, by bringing gold to Bathsheba's house, he'd have done it. It says so. He says, if you'd have delighted in sacrifices, Lord, for my sins, I'd have done it. But he was thinking about it, and he realized that wouldn't cleanse him of his sin. That would not restore the joy in his life. He says, I'd have certainly done it. And he concludes with this. He says, this is what you desire, O Lord, even in the midst of my wicked sin against Uriah. This is, and this alone is what you desire. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Thou will not despise. And I guess that's the point of the sin, is that, and I guess, to, you know, an application here is that in our lifetime, every one of us, we fall into small sins, we fall into big sins, some bigger than others. But at some point, we've got to have the understanding of David about where our cleanness or forgiveness will come from, and realize that, you know, the hardest thing for me to do is like to come to church. Like if I'm dwelling on my shortcomings, my sin, fellowshipping with you guys, it's in the, when I'm in the middle of knowing my corruptness, knowing my sin, is to fellowship in church with believers. You don't want to have fellowship with your spouse when there's problems between you, when there's differences, and when there's sin in the camp. That's when you want to flee. David puts it in perspective and say, look, nothing is going to get you there short of realizing your forgiveness comes through God, through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to realize in the midst of our sin, is that through Christ and Christ alone are we forgiven. Our cleanliness, our forgiveness will come through him. And again, outside the other application to the message is simply be still before the Lord. Look for his redefining of the things we learn in our fellowship in the little things that he sends us our way in a day-to-day life. And then if you do stumble and fall, know that we're forgiven through Jesus Christ. We're totally cleansed. No matter what the sin is, if you're broken and contrite in spirit, repentance comes through our Lord and only through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be most thankful for that. And I'm thankful for the unseen people in the scriptures today, like Uriah, that speaks even to us to this day. Amen. That's what I wanted to share. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all the people that you bring in our life, both big and small. We thank you for our fathers who this day has set examples for us in our life. We thank you for the imperfections that you have so ordained, the thorns in the flesh, if you will, that you've used in our lives to speak to us, Father. I pray that you would speak to us in the days to come through those small things, through the thorns in our flesh. We pray that you would use it to bring yourself glory. I pray that you would paint a bigger vision in our hearts and our lives for your glory, for how we want to see you glorified in our life, to how we want to become a greater servant of yours in your kingdom, that we would keep that vision fresh in our mind, and when we do stumble, we will think of your servant David and the depths of how he stumbled, but yet the depths that you reached down and that you cleansed him through the blood of your son Jesus. Thank you for your word in this time. In Christ's name, amen.